And we'll pick up the second half of this list. Again, we're talking about why thinking of yourself rightly is beneficial. Thinking too highly of yourself is not wise, not particularly beneficial. And so there, the top bullet on the second page, remembering my own sinfulness reminds me of the reality of hell, which is what I deserve and what Christ received in my place. It's also what all my unsaved friends and family members will face for all of eternity. Nothing is more practical than living each moment of this infinitesimally small earthly life with a clear view of eternal realities, such as heaven and hell. Here's another reason to ponder my own depravity. What you think affects what you do. All of life is theologically driven. Everybody is a theologian. It's not whether or not you have theology in your brain and in your heart. It's whether or not it's good or right or accurate. And everything you do is driven by your theology. The practical choices and decisions that we make in life every day have their root and reasoning in what we believe. And so we must believe what is right about ourselves. The discipline of dwelling on one's own depravity will create in the Christian a greater enjoyment of Christ. Why do I say that?
Makes you more grateful.
Christ is more refreshing.
Yeah. Yeah, I like that word. If my refreshment comes from me and how wonderful I am, as the self-esteem gurus would tell us, that just doesn't compare to the refreshment, as Bill said, in Christ. Absolutely.
Greater the sin, the greater the Savior.
Yes.
He's forgiven little loss, though.
The discipline of dwelling on one's own depravity will create in the Christian a greater longing for heaven, where sin will not exist. The discipline of dwelling on one's own depravity will loosen the Christian's ties to the rusting, decaying, wasting, stealable, losable things of this broken world. My depravity reminds me that I did nothing to be in Christ, and that I contribute nothing valuable except that which He gives and does through me. My life is a trophy of God's grace, magnified by my unworthiness. Think about the practical application of this to evangelism. You and I are supposed to boast in God's grace. We tend to talk about what we love. Dwelling on the truth of my sinfulness helps me love grace so much that you can't stop me from talking of it. Effective evangelists are those who feel the weight of what they have been, are being, and will be saved from. If I am lax in the discipline of being aware of my own sinfulness, I will be lax in repenting, lax in confessing, lax in working to restore relationships with God and with others. If you take the time to think about the ways that you sin in deed, in motive, in thought, in a given day, that should push us towards the cross. There is a joy, there is a worship, there is a refreshing in gospel-centered repentance that cannot be had if we are not aware of our own sin. Dwelling on your depravity makes you attractive to people who love Christ. Dwelling on your depravity cures depression. You believe that?
Amen.
Defend that.
It directs your hope to something that can actually supply what you're looking for.
Christ?
Yeah.
Yeah, because my depravity is tied, like me being able to think right about it, it's tied to me knowing the gospel and having received it. And so when I do sin, I think rightly about my sin, that it has been united to Christ, nailed to a tree, and done away with forever. There is a freedom to repent, and a hope that I will repent and be repenting and will one day be free.
Yeah.
Also, so much in depression is about pursuing self-gratification. It's wrapped up in it. And it's like once you dwell on your own depravity, it makes that so much clearer.
How does that make that clear?
Because you see that you're pursuing your own self-gratification.
Yeah.
And you're dwelling on your own pleasure.
Yeah. And that in itself is sin needing to be repented of. The self-absorption that is at the root of depression, that is at the root of, and there are different kinds of depression. Some are related to our circumstances. I'm just bummed because of my circumstances. But you ask some men, how are you doing? And they'll say, well, better than I deserve. Mm. That's a man who dwells on his own depravity and knows what he really deserves and knows whatever I have in this life, I've got heaven to look forward to, and I don't even deserve what I have now. I deserve hell. And so anything short of hell is God's grace in my life. That's a different perspective than the world takes. The other thing about depression is a lot of times in the world's eyes, depression is related to things that cannot be solved. Things that have no cure. And if there is sin that I can confess, it has a remedy. If there are temporal discouragements that I face, they have a remedy. There's nothing in this life that faces the Christian that is not promised to work for our good, Romans 8:28. There is nothing in this life that is not cured by heaven, when there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death, no more curse. The Christian has all of his hope wrapped up in who God is. If you have all of your hope wrapped up in the pursuit of your own pleasure, the pursuit of your own self-esteem, and the pursuit of your own self-absorption, you'll drown in those things. Listen, the world would tell you the cure for depression is to think more highly of yourself. Well, guess what? You don't have enough to please yourself. You don't have the capacity to bring you the kind of enjoyment you were built for. Only God, who is only accessible through Jesus Christ, who is only accessible to those who know they are sinners, can bring you the kind of joy and delight that you were made for. Anything short of coming to God through Christ by being aware of your sin will be a disappointment. You're always going to need a new drug. You're always going to need a new angle on self-exaltation because they wear out quickly. The world chases its tail on self-absorption. Dwelling on your depravity makes you a nicer person. You believe that? How's that?
Can't be self-righteous.
Yeah. Yeah, self-righteousness is sin that needs to be repented of. It's a fruit of your depravity. And to realize that if you have anything good, it's Christ. And everything else is you, and it's not good. keeping that in front of you is a cure of self-righteousness. Self-righteous people are not fun to be around. Judgmental people are not fun to be around. People who dwell on their own depravity. And there's a second half to every single one of these statements. Dwelling on your depravity isn't enough, but there's another page. But people who dwell on their depravity and its cure are nicer people. They're more loving people. A present awareness of my sin keeps me from blaming others for my sin. It's the cure to blame shifting. The present awareness of my own sin makes me a forgiving person. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you, so forgive others.
Typically, if you
you're, you know, with another person who you think is, you know, better than you or whatnot, then you're going to be nicer to them, more loving to them. Hmm. When you're dwelling on your own depravity, everyone's better than you.
That's a great point, Matt. Yeah, that's really good. So we naturally give respect to people who are above us.
When I dwell on my sin, it just continually reminds me of what I was saved from.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, the second half of this goes something like this. Dwelling on the imputed righteousness of Christ, dwelling on forgiveness that we have in the gospel, dwelling on the cure to our depravity, and we could write pages and pages on what that does to a man.
So I come by this thought at work. I have a lot of... I've been there for 8 or 9 months, and generally I'm pretty well liked, and so, you know, when the new people come in, all the oldies kind of make fun of them, and they kind of complain about, you know, the silly questions that everyone starts out with, and I'm kind of able to use this because, you know, you get the older employees saying, you know, this person's so annoying, they ask the same questions over and over, and they're making all these mistakes, and some of the times I'm able to say, oh, you know, I know I did that when I started here too. And then, you know, just some of the things, I know my heart's capable of that. I probably did that too when I started. And that's, I don't know, it's kind of a milder version of that, but it's, I know what my heart's capable of. Even if I haven't done that, I know that I could.
All right. Well, why don't you take out your notes for session 25, psychology, part 1. We're going to spend the next couple of weeks talking about the end of things.
Which is, by the way, May 21st, 2011.
Oh. The end of the
what?
Arab camping.
Did you say that'll be over?
Yeah, you didn't check the math, did you? That's fine. That's a reference to, is it Family Life Radio?
Family Radio.
Family Radio.
It's like a Pentecostal sect called the Latter Rain. I've spent like 3 hours last night reading about it because I was just, I wanted to ask what it was. So what are you going to do for them?
Yeah, what do you do on May 22nd?
Yeah.
Get them to sign something that says they'll turn over their bank accounts and everything.
Yeah.
Yeah, beat nice trucks.
I don't know if they're going to sell them or they're going
to sell them on May 22nd. All right. Well, here's some goals for a study of eschatology. Number one, we want to avoid speculation. So if Jesus says no man knows the day or the hour, I'm not sure I want to try to fill in that blank with a date or an hour. A second goal we have is we really want to allow texts to speak. And these texts are not just piles of words. These are God's words. And God is heavily invested in communication. God was in the business of communicating His desires, His will, His character, His nature, and His plans to His people. And so, we want to allow these texts to say what they say. Here's some goals that we do not have. Here's some not goals. Avoid controversy. Our goal in eschatology is not to avoid controversy. There's lots of disagreement about the end times. And sometimes it is considered virtuous to take a middle road or to take no road. Because fighting's bad, and not fighting is good. And it's almost elevated, like, listen, if you're non-controversial, you're God-pleasing. And I would take issue with that. If God has said things in His Word, there's no virtue in taking what God has said and what somebody else has said and finding something in the middle. There's no virtue in that. Mr. Miyagi said, you go one side of road, you go other side of road, you go middle, squish, just like green. Right? There's nothing good about being in the middle. By definition, I mean, just if the right path is over here, take the right path. Don't pick a wrong path just because it's between two others. Right? There's nothing virtuous about a middle road, a middle ground, in and of itself. And God's word will be controversial. There will always be people who disagree with what God meant by what He said. And there's no inherent virtue in avoiding controversy. In fact, I would say it is arrogant to move away from what God has said because I know better how to mitigate the dispute. Mitigate, is that the right word? You know, God has said this, and these other people say this, and I'm going to bring these two parties together. Well, that's not humility, that's arrogance. Humility says, my heart trembles at your word. Okay. Here's another not goal. Adhere to a specific system. I understand there are labels for eschatological systems. There are labels for theological systems. I'm a five-point this, and I'm a seven-era this, and I'm a whatever. And just for the sake of communication, labels can be helpful. But be careful that your label does not demand your exegesis. That we do not impose a system. I am this. Okay, so everything that goes along with that system now must tell my Bible how to be read. We dare not. We must allow our Bible to tell our system to keep its mouth shut. We must allow God's Word to redefine systems, to overwrite them, to throw them out the window completely. And we are not adherents to a system. Bible is our middle name, right? Grace Bible Church. Not Grace five-point Calvinist dispensational, but don't call yourself a dispensationalist, whatever, I don't know. Get carried away with labels. We have an approach to the Bible that we believe leads us to what God means by what He says. And so we're going to let the Bible speak and rewrite our systems. What is eschatology? Okay, it's the study of eschatos. Well said, whoever said that.
That's unbelievable.
That's the Greek word for end. And so we're just talking about the study of the end. But what happens in the end?
Jesus wins.
Jesus wins, yes. And he says a little more than that. But that's the overriding principle. In fact, in my Bible, in the book of Revelation, I have written that as the theme. What's the theme of Revelation? Jesus wins. I believe that. Why do we study eschatology? Well, of course, to create division, argumentation, pride, and financial gain. Those are all reasons that eschatology is studied. I had an interesting conversation with a nameless man who believes in a certain eschatological position that he, if it comes to pass, he stands to gain financially from. And he says Christians should be good stewards, and we should all plan for these end times events, and we can make a lot of money. Shamelessly, like that's his position.
We can.
So, I don't think that's a healthy motivation for studying eschatology. What we're gonna do today is just sort of define and look at some of the key texts on various eschatological events. Next week, what we're going to do is unfold the promises of God, beginning in Genesis 3 and working our way through Scripture, and see how those promises get answered, fulfilled, when and how. Because the promises throughout Scripture are really key to what happens, what has already happened, what is happening now, and what will happen. And so we'll unfold those promises next week. But this morning, let's just start with some of the key events that happen subsequent to our time. And we'll begin with the Millennial Kingdom. What is that that root mill in millennial?
1,000.
Yeah, it has to do with 1,000. Sounds like million in our language, but it's the Greek word for 1,000. The Millennial Kingdom. So what is the Millennial Kingdom?
1,000-year reign.
It's 1,000-year reign. Keep going.
Christ will
with Christ.
Okay. It's 1,000-year reign of Jesus. On earth. From Jerusalem.
In the temple.
Yeah. Yeah, we keep going. There are lots of descriptions. But that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a future 1,000-year reign of Jesus from Jerusalem on the throne of David over the nations. On earth, before the eternal state, and after current times. Okay, the key text here is Revelation 20. And by key text, I mean this is the only passage in the entire Bible that tells us how long this kingdom reign is. But it is far from being the only passage in the Bible that tells us about this kingdom reign. Okay, sometimes a case is made against a millennium by saying, hey, if Revelation 20 is your only text, I'm not buying it. Which is a silly argument because God shouldn't have to say it more than once for it to be true. Right? If it's in there, it's in there. But secondly, I think we're going to see next week, so much of our Bible anticipates this time period. In fact, so much of our Bible anticipated it leading up to the first coming of Christ. So much so that the people who followed him were expecting Revelation 20 to happen in AD 30. Okay? So here's what Revelation 20 says. Let's read it together. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon. Who is that dragon? The serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Do you think there's a point here? Do you think there's a time element in what's said here? Now, I understand that people will say, well, the book of Revelation has a bunch of funny numbers in it, and you can't take them at face value. They're symbolic for things. And I'd say, oh, okay. Symbolic of what would be an important question. We'll talk about that more later. But just notice in Revelation 20, there are these temporal markers. At the beginning of chapter 20, then I saw. And he laid hold of the dragon, and he threw him into the abyss. There is this consecutive running commentary on things that are happening in a sequence of events. Then I saw the souls. And then the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. There are things that happened before and during and after the 1,000 years that those who would say there is no millennial kingdom have, you just can't take the details. The details can't matter. because there are things that must happen before, during, and after. So here's some millennial views on your page. Millenarianism is just simply the view that there is a millennial kingdom, that there is a thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, it's not a statement about when. It's just a statement about that there is one. And you will find millennialists in the early church. In fact, it's very interesting. The early church fathers can't really be trusted to be consistent with themselves or with each other. You can get a church father to support just about any doctrine you want to. Even the same church father to support multiple sides of a given issue. They just sort of write all over the place. And a lot of them, especially after Origen in the 3rd century, were given to just very fanciful things. What's interesting is evolutionists who are Christians, so people who want to combine the Bible's account with evolution, will look to the church fathers for proof that people very early in the church did not believe that the days in Genesis were literal 24-hour days. Okay? And the proof that they look for, universally, if you read the context, shows that those early church fathers, while they said statements like, I don't really think these 6 days were literal days, they go on to say, I think God created everything in an instant. So they go the opposite direction of what people want to prove. Now, I think the church fathers are wrong when they say that. I think the days are days. But no church fathers say, we believe that millions of years or even tens of thousands of years are what's taking place there. Nobody says that. And so it's very interesting to read the church fathers. When they looked at those 6 days of creation, they tagged the millennium as a seventh day. And they would say, well, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. So human history is going to be about 7,000 years long. So we've already seen almost six. And if the seventh is the millennial kingdom of 1,000 years, we're almost at the end times. And people would put dates on the end times. In fact, that's some of the math behind the radio station deal. They adhere to the millenarians of early church history who believed in a literal millennial reign of Christ. Okay? Yes, sir.
Why do the earlier fathers have trouble believing 6 days creation? And why do we now speak confidently about 6 days?
Great.
What is that?
Not all of them had trouble with it. Mostly after Origen, because what Origen did is he said, listen, if you're just reading your Bible at face value, that's child's play. What you need to do is you need to get deep. There is a spiritual meaning behind the words that you need to get to. And behind that spiritual meaning is a whole other level of a heavenly meaning that you need to get to behind the spiritual meaning. And if you're just like looking at the words and making it mean what it says, that's like for kids' Sunday school class. Mature Christians go way beyond the words. And so everybody that followed him, dove into this very spiritualized, mystical view of interpretation, which we completely reject. Does that make sense? So that's one of the reasons that contributed to people having a hard time just reading things at face value. There was this peer pressure to see, well, 6 days, I mean that's an analogy for kids. There's something deeper here. Michael? Okay, let's keep going. The next word on here is pre-mill, okay? Pre-millennial. The pre and the post, what do those things refer to? Pre-post what? The millennium is before or after, or something's before or after it. What are we talking about?
Rapture.
Yeah, the rapture. When you see pre-mill or post-mill, those have to do with the timing of the rapture. Okay, what's the rapture?
Saints are taken out in the twinkling of an eye.
Yeah, twinkling of an eye, those who are alive will be gathered into the air to meet the Lord, etc. So
So what is pre-rapture?
Yeah, so premillennialism means the rapture precedes the millennium. Really, the full name for this view is a premillennial rapture. A premillennial rapture view. If you're pre-mill, you believe that the rapture happens before the millennium. And then you can get more refined than that and say I'm pre-trib pre-mill, which means I believe the rapture happens before the tribulation, which happens before the millennium.
Historic premillennialism believes in a rapture too?
Maybe.
Okay.
Historic premill, the sort of sine qua non for historic premill is a lack of distinction between Israel and the church. So there is no distinction between Israel and the church now. It's just one body. They're together revealed as the body of Christ. And a future literal history for Israel is not really important because the church is gathered up together into that. And so the tribulation, which Daniel says is Jacob's trouble, in other words, designed for the purification of Israel, I think to bring him to repentance, a la Zechariah 12:10. If the church is Israel, then there's no longer a need to remove the church to allow Israel to stay, get purified, repent, come to faith in Messiah, and then evangelize the nations. So they believe in a post-tribulational rapture, which we'll talk about. We'll talk about that timing-wise. Pre-mill is a pre-tribulational. I mean, pre-mill includes pre-tribulational rapture view, mid-trib, and post-trib rapture views. It means that the tribulation and the rapture happen before the millennium. Okay. Post-mill believes that all of that stuff happens after the millennium. And post-mill believes that evangelism will usher the human race into the millennial kingdom of Christ. If we do evangelism well enough, everybody will believe in Christ. We'll have a sort of one world government under Jesus, and that will last as a golden age for 1,000 years. And that happens before Jesus returns. Okay. Amillennialism. What does a mean? What is that alpha privative at the beginning of a word?
Not.
Okay. Amoral means not having to do with morality. Amusement park. What does to muse mean?
To think.
To think. An amusement park is a place you go to not think. It's a not thinkingness zone. Right? Check your brain at the door place, right? Amillennialism means no millennium. No millennium. And this view is defined by its rejection of something. That's interesting. My entire theological position is I am not that. And I'm not what? I am not interested in Jesus reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. I don't want that, or I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. And amillennialists often are preterists. That means they believe that the events of Revelation took place already. They took place perhaps at the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in AD 70 under the Romans. And amillennialism can believe that there are a number of different versions of it, but either that we are now in the time period that's referred to as the millennium, but it's not 1,000 years. It's just a thousand just means a very long period of time. And it's like the church age. Or there just is none. And so you obviously have problems with Satan being bound during that time in Revelation 20 when 1 Peter says he's a roaring lion roaming the earth seeking whom he may devour. If you've ever been in charismatic circles, you may have been amillennial and in the practice of binding Satan at every prayer meeting.
Yeah.
Or you're pre-tribulational and binding Satan at every prayer meeting, which wouldn't happen till later. So, and then there's another view, pan-millennialism. This means I don't have a clue, but it'll all pan out in the end. Let's talk about the future of Israel. By the way, Grace Bible Church would fall into the premillennial camp. That is, we believe in a return of Jesus prior to the millennium. Here's the future of Israel. What we mean by this is that genetic Israelites have a future in God's plan. And we believe that the Bible says that God's not done with Israel, that God is not finished with Israel, that He still has a future literal history for the nation of Israel. We believe that the church does not replace Israel. Israel is not the church of the Old Testament, and the church is not the Israel of the New Testament. The opposite of this would be replacement theology. That is, the church has replaced Israel. There are other names for that as well.
Would it be like covenantalism? Maybe another name for it?
Yes, covenantalism is very often and nowadays almost universally does not believe in a future literal history for Israel. There are anomalies to that. But almost by definition, that's true.
New covenant theology? Is that...
Okay, new covenant theology. Hold that thought. Ask me about it at the end.
There's like 10 cans of worms.
All right, why don't we look at Romans chapter 9. As we all know, the book of Romans was constructed in such a way that Paul wanted to share the gospel with the Roman church in case he never got there. Yeah. And so as he's walking his way through the gospel and its implications, he takes a big, huge time out in chapters 9 to 11 to completely derail from that conversation and give a treatise on election and predestination. No? How? I'm convinced that the structure of the book of Romans, the meaning of the book of Romans, hinges on what you do with Romans 9 to 11. And I am convinced that it is not an excursus, it is not a parenthesis, it is not a tangential, off the rails discussion of election and predestination. It is very much tied to the promises of God in the gospel. And if you have curiosity about this, I would recommend to you John Piper's doctoral dissertation. It's called The Justification of God, and it is an excursus on this verse, Romans 9:6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. That's it. And it's a good, 200-300 pages.
John Piper?
Yeah. And so this, because of what is here, John Piper holds to a literal future history for Israel, a repentance of Israel. Now, he claims to be completely agnostic about every other eschatological detail.
Yeah.
Okay. But on this, I think he's right on. Let's back up to Romans chapter 8. Leading up to Romans 8, God has told us that every man is sinful. Jew, Gentile, everybody. Everybody needs the gospel. There's no hope apart from justification by faith, chapter 4. Chapter 5, justification has all of these benefits. Peace with God. Perseverance and all the rest that flows out of that. Justification has its results at the end of chapter 5 in a new relationship to slavery. No longer slaves of sin, now slaves of God and righteousness. Chapter 6, we have a new relationship to sin. Chapter 7, we have a new relationship to the law. Chapter 8, we have a new relationship to God through His Spirit. And in chapter 8, what unfolds from the gospel promises for us are these amazing promises of no separation. Right? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, called according to His purpose. Why? Because those whom He foreknew, He predestined to look like Jesus. And everyone He predestined, He called, He justified, He glorified. Past tense verb used to describe a future reality. It is so certain in God's mind. This is an unbreakable chain. What will we say to these things? Since God is for us, who is against us? He didn't spare his own son. He delivered him over for us all. How will we not also with him freely give us all things? No one can bring a charge against God's elect because Jesus Christ died. Yes, rather was raised. He's at the right hand of God and he intercedes for us. So who can separate us from the love of Christ? From the love of Messiah, we should probably read. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, nothing. And he goes on and says, listen, we're being slaughtered all day long. Wait a second. Nothing can separate me, but we're being put to death? Yeah, that's right. Not even death can separate you from Messiah. Nothing can separate you. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, or present things, things to come, powers, height, depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Keep reading. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Why is Paul defending his integrity at this point? Because we should think that he's lying. We should be screaming at Paul. If we were in the first century getting this letter for the first time in an audience mixed Jew, Gentile, in Rome, primarily Gentiles now, where are all the Jews that promised Messiah? Why aren't more of them in the church? And within 100 years, it was almost entirely a Gentile church. Where are the Jews? Verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're Israelites. They belong the adoption, the glory, the giving of the law, the temple, the promises. Theirs are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh? I am grieved. Why is Paul grieved? Because they're separated. Whoa, what did the end of chapter 8 say? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah. But the Jews are separated. Israel is separated. And they had promises. And they had the law. And they had the temple. Theirs are the fathers. And they've been separated. Nothing shall separate you. But they're separated. I give you promises. Yeah, they got promises. Do you feel this tension? We should feel doubt about God's word. We should feel between chapter 8 and chapter 9 that God's word has indeed failed. God, you made promises to your people already. You're telling me now I'm your people? But they got separated. What about no one shall separate me? Can I bank on that? What about predestined, called, justified, glorified? Are you good for that, God? So we come to verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. If you don't feel this tension, you do not understand verse 6. It doesn't make any sense. What do you mean failed? You should already be feeling like the word of God is a failure at this point. And so God explains through Paul why what appears to be a failure is not at all. And he gives three reasons that take us from chapter 9 through chapter 10 through chapter 11. And those three reasons are this. Number one, not all Israel is Israel. And he uses the word Israel in two different ways here. There is a genetic Israel that is riding the coattails of Abraham. I'm Abraham's descendants. And Jesus said, you know what? I can raise up stones to be Abraham's children if I want to. Okay. Ishmael is Abraham's descendant. There's lots of people who can claim Abraham as a forefather who are not the second definition of the word Israel. Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. Listen, you don't just get in riding the genetic coattails of your ancestors. And that's always been true. The only genetic coattails we ride are the ones into depravity. You do not ride your genes into new birth. Second reason, that's right here, verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. Through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise who are regarded as descendants. So the promise follows a narrower line than the broad line. Okay? Not all Israel is Israel. There's a second reason the Word of God has not failed. By the way, God keeps His Word, even if He keeps it just to some of Israel. But, number two, a remnant will be saved. Look down at verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved." It is the remnant that shall be saved. So God keeps His Word by preserving a remnant. Listen, Alexis Myers is proof of this. Troy Johnson is proof of this. Andrew Stravitz is proof of this. Okay, genetically descendants of Israel. And believing. Believing. Number three, third reason God's Word has not failed is there is coming a time, and we'll get to chapter 11, verse 26, when all Israel will be saved. So how does God keep His word to Israel and the promises? Not by replacing Israel, but by saying for us, listen, I haven't picked every Israelite to be saved, but I have picked Israelites to be saved. Not all Israel is Israel. Number two, I keep a remnant. I always have, and I always will. And number three, there is a coming generation in which all Israel will be saved. God will keep His word. God's word has not failed. And if you were living in the first century and looking at all of the Jews, they crucified their Messiah, and they reject their Messiah. And everywhere the gospel is preached, it's the Jews who run them out of town, who stone Paul and leave him for dead. But who's Paul? He's Israel. He's a Jew. Who's Abraham? Before he was a Jew, he was a Gentile. All right, so go down to verse 11. Chapter 11. And Paul comes back to this question again. He says, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He?" Now, how does this text define God's people? What does He mean here by God's people? Does He mean all people who believe in Messiah? What does this verse say? "May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." He gets very specific. He is not talking about Jew-Gentile in one body, the church, a mystery. He is talking about Israelites, genetic Israelites. God has not rejected His people. And then he goes on to talk again about the reasons that God's word hasn't failed, why there's not a rejection. It's the same question here, a little bit different shade, as we saw in chapter 9. Not all Israel is Israel, but Paul is a true Israelite. Second reason, there is a remnant by electing grace. Verse 4, what is the divine response when Elijah said, "God, they've killed all the prophets, there's no one left, I'm the only faithful Israelite"? How did God respond to him? "No, I've kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." God, by electing grace, keeps a remnant for Himself. And then the third reason, 11:26, all Israel will be saved. Now, let's talk about what's happening in chapter 11. That's not really what an olive tree looks like, but we're going to pretend it is. Okay? This is inside a garden, cultivated, cared for, given water, nutrients. It's trimmed, it's pruned, it looks like it's supposed to. Outside of this garden, there's these scraggly ones. They're wild. They haven't been cared for. They haven't been pruned. They've just been left to grow however they grow. No, they're ugly. They make bad fruit. They're worthless. This is Israel. This is the rich root of God's word, the promises, the fathers, the covenants, everything that is ascribed to Israel. And these branches produce bad fruit because while they had the rich root of everything that was available to them, they did not believe. And so Romans 11 says they were cut off for unbelief. Lots of them. Not all of them.
Scott Maxwell.
No. Text from Cassidy Thompson. Sorry, Mike. Okay, it was confirmed. You know, when Messiah comes, there's this godly Zechariah. There's Elizabeth. John the Baptist. There are faithful Jews looking for Messiah. But the rest of them, they've been cut off, thrown on the ground, no longer in the tree, rejected, set aside. And what have we been doing out here in our wild garden this whole time? Growing however we want, making bad fruit, worshiping false gods, doing whatever we feel like. Yeah, Romans 1, it's the plight of the Gentiles, downward spiral of depravity. What does God do? Oh, whoops. Now, what's really weird, this trunk, this rich root of covenants and promises, it hinted at this thing, you know, Israel, you'll be a light to the nations. But it also told these branches, don't get near those guys. Don't let them in your temple. Don't eat their food. Don't worship their gods. Don't intermarry. If they're going to come be with you, they got to look like you. And then God does something very interesting in Romans 11. These get cut off for unbelief, and these wild ones get grafted in. Now, you and I are these ones. You and I are these blue ones. We get grafted into this rich tree. We look at this thing and we go, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Old Testament. What am I doing here? I'm not Israel. I'm not a descendant of these things. And God took me out of this wild garden and plucked me into His promises so that I participate in the promises He made to these people. Notice what He says. Verse 18. No, go back to verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And you'll say, hey, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. It's a stern warning. And I think that is a warning to people who would say, Israel had their shot, they crucified their Messiah, they're done, they get replaced. I'm in. God here says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Wild olive branches ought to be saying, I don't deserve to be here. This is grace. What am I doing here? And if you follow the pronouns, I have all the pronouns circled in my Romans 11, because New Covenant theology would say, and there are, I know there's a whole spectrum of New Covenant theology, but the major strand of New Covenant theology would tell you that the blue and the black branches of this olive tree, they're the same. there is no more distinction to be had between Israel and the nations. We're all the same. We're all the people of God. And so the problem with that is all of these pronouns, they did not stumble. Notice verse 11. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Who's the they? By their transgressions, salvation came to the Gentiles. Do you notice the difference? The they cannot be Gentiles. It's distinct from Gentiles. Notice in verse 12, if their transgression, the there is somebody, but if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? You see, there is a coming future for Israel that is different than what happens to the Gentiles. I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. So this is Paul the Jew saying, I'm talking to you Gentiles. He goes on to say, they are enemies. Look at verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. Listen, how can the church be an enemy of the gospel? The church isn't an enemy of the gospel. Who's an enemy of the gospel here? Israel. Jews. They're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they, same they, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Why? Because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If God made promises to the they, he does not change the they to whom those promises are made. Those promises don't change. His calling's irrevocable. And so, God says, don't be arrogant toward the branches that are cut off. Look at verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Isn't this exciting? Look at this. God is going to take these off the ground of unbelief and cut off and put them back in. Now, do you remember the attitude of the Jews in Jesus' day? When John the Baptist preached, when Jesus preached, they said, hey, we're children of Abraham. And Jesus told them, no, you're children of the devil. Satan is your father. And John the Baptist called them a brood of vipers. What about these ones who were cut off for their unbelief? And then they get grafted in. Are they saying, we're Abraham's children, we deserve to be here? No, they're saying, what am I doing here? I was cut off for unbelief. And God grafted me into a tree. Nobody here is saying, yeah, that's my tree. I deserve to be here. I'm a descendant. No, they're saying, like Paul said in Philippians 3, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee, a leader among the Pharisees, and that is all trash. I needed an alien righteousness outside of myself to make me right before God. None of that stuff mattered. God in his grace grafted me in. I was out for unbelief, and now I'm in. Why does God construct a tree this way? So that Gentiles born out here who weren't even looking to be in this tree get in by God's grace and say, what am I doing here? And Jews who were cut off for their unbelief and left for the fire heap get grafted in and say, what am I doing here? Notice how the end of chapter 11 finishes. Verse 32, God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. But there's a no boasting principle in your relationship to God. Look at verse 26. Here's the promise we were getting to. So all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Anybody know where that comes from? Verse 27. That's a quote of an Old Testament promise.
Isaiah 37?
Verse 27.
Oh, isn't it Isaiah
27:9? 59:21.
Jeremiah
31. There you go. That's the Jeremiah 31 quote. Who's the them? Israel. Indisputably, the them is Israel, even in this New Testament quote. Listen, that's important. Some people would say, okay, if I read Jeremiah 31 at face value, I know it looks like it's talking about Israel. But you know, the church is a mystery. And so nobody, the Old Testament prophets didn't see coming that God would reject Israel and replace it with the church. You come to the church age and you read the New Testament quotation of that, and it only affirms that it was for them. When you and I go to the New Covenant passages, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 and 37, and we begin to take those and apply them to ourselves, we do violence to what God Himself says. When Jesus lifted up the cup and said, "Behold, this is a cup of the new covenant in my blood, drink this." Who is He talking to? Every single one of them. Now, He goes on and says, "Do this as often as you drink of this, you proclaim my death until I come." So we should do that. And we're not Jews. And this is for us. But what happens when Jesus lifts up that cup? He invites the church, which is now going to be Jew-Gentile in one body. And in a sense, there's no distinction. There is no male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, right? There's a sense in which there's no distinction. We're all one in one body. I don't think we do messianic congregation and Gentile congregation. I think that does violence to the mystery in Ephesians and in Romans 9:11. But what do we do with Jeremiah 31? Do we fulfill Jeremiah 31 in our participation in the new covenant? And we'll read those promises next week. We'll look at what it actually says happens in the new covenant, and it's not just forgiveness of sin. It's a return to the land. It's a Davidic kingdom. But we participate in it. And we participate in Jeremiah 31. We participate as ingrafted wild olive branches into something that belongs to Israel. Mm. I love the word participation rather than the word fulfillment. Mm. If you use the word fulfillment, you're telling me there's nothing left in that promise for the future. And I don't think you can do that without wrestling texts away from their meanings. You use the word participation, and you go, "What a surprise! It's grace! I don't belong here! This rich root, it isn't mine! I'm a wild olive tree, and I'm participating with them!" Bill?
Is that participation, are you saying that's what he means when he says, partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in?
Yes. We are the fullness of the Gentiles. And notice that until this hardening of Israel, this thing, it's partial, meaning not every Jew, you know, Charles Feinberg and Alexis Myers. I mean, if you've ever met a practicing Jew that has believed in Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, that's an exciting scene because you've met somebody who spent their whole life trying to live under Torah, trying to live under the law and practice Judaism even with no temple and no sacrifices. Mm. And they come to Jesus. Mm. That is an excited person. I know there are lots of people who are Jewish by descent who don't give a rip about Judaism who come to Christ. And that's exciting too. I don't even remember what the question was.
Participation.
Yeah, it was just about the fullness of the Gentiles.
Yeah. So this phenomenon exists until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. In other words, if there's anything that's a parenthesis, it's the church. It's Gentile activity. And what's hard about that, some people will say, you're saying the church is just a parenthesis in God's plan? Depends on what you mean by that. But it was a surprise. Nobody saw the church coming from the Old Testament. Nobody saw Jew and Gentile together in one body. That's crazy from an Old Testament perspective. But this is God's grace to Gentiles. What was that?
It was there in the Old Testament.
Where?
I mean, I can go back and say, for instance, Simeon, I mean, they know that God has a plan for the Gentile.
Yeah?
They know it's death. They know, maybe it was not very clear. But
yeah, that's why I'm careful to say the mystery was not that Gentiles would ever get saved. That's not the mystery. Right? You got Nineveh, you got Rahab the harlot. There are a few Gentile repentances in there. Even in the time of Jesus, you have, you know, proselytes coming. Cornelius, the centurion, the Samaritan woman, she's sort of half and half. But, you know, that Gentiles would be saved is not a surprise. What's a surprise, temple gone, curtain ripped in two, equal direct access to Yahweh with Jew and Gentile together in one body, unthinkable in the Old Testament. Yeah, Mosaic law wouldn't allow it. You'd be in sin to try to create a phenomenon like that. Until Mosaic law is gone, that's why Ephesians, this little word is so overlooked. Ephesians 2:14, God himself is our peace. Christ himself is our peace. He made both groups into one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What was the barrier to the dividing wall? An artificial separation that the Jews constructed? No. The barrier of the dividing wall was what Jesus abolished in his flesh, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It was the good law of God. It's what God set up. That's what Jesus came and did away with. It's, you know, Christians that say, no, we're still under Mosaic law, we still have to keep the Ten Commandments. You're missing something in the progress of what God is doing in salvation history. And people that would say, you know what, now it's us. Israel had their shot and we replace them. You're missing something in what God is doing in salvation history. I know we're spending a lot of time on the future of Israel. This is the one that so much of your Bible is about, and so much of God's integrity is at stake. So many passages detail what God is going to do with Israel. And God is on this trajectory in Scripture, this plan. And, you know, if the fall is here, you have Noah and the flood here, the giving of Mosaic law here. God is moving somewhere. Calling of Abraham in Genesis 12. God picks out a certain people. And then he reveals himself to them in Mosaic law. People who would say, we must keep the Ten Commandments, elevate Mosaic law to this thing that now which everything else in redemptive history has to bow to. This is the pinnacle, the platform, the plateau. Mosaic law is everything. You know, that's not what the Bible paints. In the coming of Jesus, you have something new, different, better. Jesus is better than Moses. And if in here you include Elijah as a representative of the prophetic ministry in the Old Testament, what happens in Matthew 17? Right here, Jesus here, Transfiguration. Who's up there with him? Moses and Elijah. What are they doing? Yeah, God himself says to everybody, this is Moses. And my beloved son came to uphold everything that he did. Listen to Moses. This is a lot. No, he says this. Jesus. Jesus is where this is going. So much of what is written by Moses and Elijah, those are representative of the law and the prophets, is about Jesus reigning on the earth. Psalm 2, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, sitting on David's throne, exercising justice and righteousness. Isaiah 1, Isaiah 11, the lion laying down with the wolf and the bear with the lamb, eating straw, you know, kids playing in vipers' dens and not being hurt. Someone who only lives to 100 years old will be seen as an infant. When does all this stuff get to take place? God is designing a Davidic king called Messiah who's going to rule the nations. When does he get to do that? Because he came here and... That's not what we were looking for. Acts chapter 1, the disciples, after the resurrection, you ever notice that the question that they asked Jesus? Peter's gone back to fishing. He's like, well, Jesus came and went, and, you know, I guess, and it was his mother, no, it wasn't Peter, it was James and John's mother who said, you know, can my son sit on your right and left? I mean, they're all anticipating this great Davidic king, and he got killed. Jesus talked to them for 40 days concerning the things of the kingdom, verse 3. Jesus spent 40 days talking to them about the kingdom. And so they were asking him. By the way, the imperfect tense, they didn't just say, oh, and they asked him a question. That would be a dot. The past tense that uses sort of a dot. Imperfect means, in a past period of time, they were asking him. That means they didn't just ask it once. Notice what they ask him. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says to them in response, no, you don't understand. I'm done with Israel. I'm done with that kingdom thing. The kingdom, see, is in your hearts. The kingdom of God is in your hearts. And the church now is going to replace Israel in my plan. I know my plans were running this direction, but what you didn't see coming was a left-hand turn.
It's hellish.
It's not what you were expecting. And that whole kingdom thing, that was analogy. That was a picture. You see, what's really going to happen is Jerusalem isn't Jerusalem. It's going to be Rome. And the empire is going to be the Roman Catholic Church that rules the nations with the rod of iron and subdues kings. And do you see where this went in church history? The Roman Catholic Church took all these promises and said, analogy, symbolism, boink. And when the reformers tried to dig their head out of the sand of Roman Catholicism in the 1500s, they took with them all of this spiritualized version of the trajectory of what God is doing with the kingdom. Notice what Jesus actually says. Not what I just said, he said. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his authority. It's not for you to know. He doesn't say, there's no kingdom. Jesus isn't omnil. He just says, you don't know. And Romans 9-11 tells us this remnant trickle of a few Jews grafted in will happen until the time of the Gentiles is over. The time of the Gentiles. And then, Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved.
So, man, how do we know that the word all in that verse like means all? Because I know before when we were studying time, we were saying that but that word all, you know, doesn't...
Great question. And we'll get to that when we'll put a timeline up next week. This isn't really a timeline. This is just supposed to identify the fact that God's been promising a kingdom, and it doesn't take a left-hand turn. There's still a coming kingdom. And we should want that everything said about Messiah gets fulfilled, not rewritten. What? Doesn't your heart ache for Jesus to be vindicated, for him to be the king that God promised he would be? Doesn't your heart just say, Jesus, you should rule the nations? Wouldn't it be great if you reigned for 1,000 years on the earth in a world where there's still sinners and believers, and everybody knows and acknowledges that you're the king? I mean, Israel rejected God as king when they said, make us like the nations and let us have Saul. And God told Samuel, they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. Mm. Well, shouldn't God get his day? Shouldn't God be allowed to be the king? He is the king. He promised he would be the king. It's just theologically, let our systems let him be the king. Okay, we'll do a timeline. That's not a good timeline. That's just trajectory. It's headed somewhere.
So you are saying.
So let me do this all question. Romans 11:26 and in this way all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Does that mean every single Israelite who has ever lived, past, present, and future? Well, no, we've already seen plenty who have died and not been saved. Does this mean every single Israelite in that generation? Maybe. But I don't think all demands it. I think you can have a generational repentance and have some exceptions.
A generational repentance of every ethnic Jew alive at that time is what you're saying?
Mm-hmm. They will look on me whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. An entire generation that says, oh, we killed Messiah.
And it would be everyone who's genetically Jewish.
And lots more. Revelation 12 tells us that the woman that goes into the desert, which is identified as repentant Israel, protected by God for 1260 days, or 3.5 years, part of the second part of the tribulation, protected from Satan and the Antichrist. She and the rest of her children, which indicates more Gentile conversion in the tribulation by the Jews. We'll get to that then. So, Matt, I hope that answers the question. The all doesn't demand that necessarily every single last Israelite repents during the tribulation. I'd be okay if it did. I think it allows for that. But I think it all also allows for pretty much all. Yeah, the word all does not demand in and of itself every single. But it wouldn't surprise me if every single one did.
I think it's interesting too, it says that sin will be removed from Jacob and that passes on.
The Jeremiah 31, yeah, I will take away their sins.
And like they won't be teaching each other. Like,
yeah, no one has to say. Well, yeah, we'll get. Okay, we'll get to that. What time? I have no idea what time it is.
8:37.
Okay. Let's just define the rest of the things that are on here. The rapture of the church. You got a couple passages there we'll look into next week. That just means believers at the time of the rapture, whenever that may be. Don't die. In the twinkling of an eye, they are transformed. That is, they get new glorified. They get their new resurrection glorified bodies without having gone through death and resurrection. What's up, Whitley? You missed last week. And so you go to be with Jesus without dying, right? That's what rapture means. It comes from the Latin word rapturo, to be caught up. We'll look at those together. The Great Tribulation, 7-year period of time, 2 3.5-year periods, back to back, which is the greatest trouble mankind has ever seen. And just so you know, you're not in it now. You would know. Okay. We'll look at those as well. And then there are passages that deal with the imminent return of Christ. That is, no one knows the day or the hour. We should expect that Jesus can return at any time. And one of the things that covenantalists have a problem with is multiple returns of Jesus, right? If we give a hint at our timeline a little bit, cross here, Jesus comes down to rapture the saints. We will meet him in the air. That kind of tells us location. It doesn't come all the way to the earth, but we will meet him in the air. Would be one return of Christ. If you have the Great Tribulation, 7 years here, and then the return of Christ to the earth with his armies to lay waste his enemies by the sword of his mouth, which is going to be an interesting battle. You know, I'm on horseback with a sword, and I'm going to fight for Jesus, and Jesus just says, and it's over, you know, game over for his enemies, right? 1,000-year reign of Christ, right here, the millennial kingdom. And then there's another rebellion at the end of that when Satan is released, and people line up to follow Satan. It's just bizarre. After like being in the presence of Jesus for 1,000 years, people will still. How bad is the human heart? Okay, it's awful. And people will rebel against it, and Jesus again lays waste to his enemies. Great white throne judgment here, and then the eternal state. Okay, so people have a problem with, well, in this scheme, You have Jesus returning twice. That's dumb. Well, I'm caricaturing that. That's not fair to put silly words in other people's mouths. But it's not dumb if God says that's what happens. And besides, if you were back here looking at the coming of Messiah, how many comings did you expect?
One.
And how many are there? At least two. I have come to cast fire on the earth, how I wish it were kindled already. But there's a baptism I must undergo. He's referring to the cross. So Messiah came and died, and everybody, every Christian now believes Messiah is coming again. So everybody already, from an Old Testament perspective, believes in two comings when the Old Testament seemed to talk about one. So to think about two in the future from the perspective of one doesn't really present us a problem. We'll talk about that some. Happy God, you had a question?
No, the question is, speaking about the Old Testament believer thinking that God will come once, just like you mentioned John and his brother and his mother, thinking that Jesus came to set the kingdom already.
Right.
Even the religious leaders, they choose. In the Old Testament, I believe there's a lot of description about what God has planned for the Jews and Gentiles. So you're going to say, well, by the Spirit of God, people wrote that. But when the religious leader came, they didn't see how it's going to work out. Like he died, and then so they pick what they want to hear, which is good stuff. God reigning, throwing the Romans. That's what we want. We don't want to see the Messiah die.
Right.
So I think it's there. It's just, but I think the mystery of the church. I think in the book of the Kings, you can see someone as they pray in the temple. He mentioned about the Jews. They request, they pray to God, and even the Gentiles, the foreigners, they came and they pray to God, and God will listen to them, and God honored the prayer of Solomon.
Yeah.
So it's there, but majority of people, as the problem we do have to this day, for some reason we choose the things we like.
Yeah, and you know what's really, I'm glad you mentioned that, Happy God. I mean, if you were to read the book of Deuteronomy, you would see that actually God is calling Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. He is calling them to live in such a way that the nations around them look to Yahweh. I mean, there's an appeal for Israel to live that way. What's the mystery is Jew and Gentile together in one body under Messiah.
Mm.
Okay, that's mysterious, unrevealed in the Old Testament. But there is something to this believing what we want to believe. And if you read your church history, you find that the Roman Catholic Church, beginning in the 3rd century, and the Roman Catholic Church wasn't developed at that point in its development, but beginning in the 3rd century, there were leaders in the church preaching anti-Semitism. I mean, just laying into the Jews for being Christ killers. And the Roman Catholic Church, for almost its entire history, it's sort of out of vogue now, but you can hear it on the lips of Mel Gibson.
Yeah.
He's a pre-Vatican II Roman Catholic. Anti-Semitism is rank in Roman Catholicism. And it is no surprise when the reformers come out of the garbage soup that they were in for people like Luther, our heroes, to have a bad view of the Jews. Is that any surprise? It's not like Luther was an anti-Semite in a vacuum. And whether he was for the entirety of his life may have been blown out of proportion anyway. But Roman Catholicism is rank with anti-Semitism. And I think that Reformed theology, and I know that when you guys use the word Reformed theology, you mean the view of salvation where God's in charge. But Reformed theology is bigger than that. I'm not comfortable saying that I'm Reformed. Because with it comes with replacement theology and a whole host of other baggage that I am not comfortable with. And I believe that there is a root of anti-Semitism in a theology that doesn't want Israel to have its day.
Was Hitler a Roman Catholic?
Germany was... Hitler was an evolutionist. And he used the church in Germany both the Protestant and the Catholic Church to his ends. And the popes in Hitler's day turned a blind eye to what he was doing. And mm-hmm. there was a relationship between Germany and the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. But he despised religion. He just used it. Mm-hmm. Anyway.
About the term replacement theology, yes. Is that a term that, because I've never actually heard, you know, someone from the on-mill position say mm-hmm. that the church replaces Israel.
Mm-hmm. They will if you ask them.
Because I've actually heard like people from the on-mill position say the church doesn't replace Israel.
Ask them why you're saying that.
So are you saying it's just implied?
No.
In what they teach? Or implied
and stated explicitly. If you were to ask somebody, what do you mean that the church doesn't replace Israel? And they have other words to describe that. The main one escapes me right now. Think of it a second. If somebody who claims to be all-mill or covenantal, I think Piper might be all-mill but believe in a future literal history for Israel based on Romans 9:6. And so a guy like that would say, no, I believe in a future literal history for Israel and the church hasn't replaced it and it can be all-mill. But if you're talking about a covenantal guy,
okay.
Or even a new covenant who believes in replacement. Not every new covenant guy believes in replacement. Mark Cronwald, says, yeah, I'm new covenant. I'm not sure. I mean, I've read all the new covenant literature, and Mark Cronwald doesn't believe what those guys believe. So I don't know. There's a category of new covenant that isn't replacement, but most of it is. And I think it overlooks, like, in Deuteronomy, before they even get the law. I mean, Moses is giving them the law in the first five books and says, don't walk away from God or you'll be cursed. But I already know you're going to walk away from God and then he will bring you back to me. Every single prophet almost in the Old Testament says, you're being judged, Israel, because you neglected Yahweh. You've gone after the other gods. You're going to be exiled and you're going to be returned.
Sure.
So the thought that at the time of the cross, Israel has so rejected Messiah as to be cut off for good, ignores every, like, this, mm-hmm. it makes it seem like a surprise. Israel, you've rejected your Messiah. God gave you a shot. Now you're out. Romans 8 promises can't stand on that kind of logic. God saved me by the blood of his son, and then I forsake him. I'm out. You know, I mean, Romans falls apart as a book. If you do that.
Everyone's letter is saying that their disobedience was to bring about our obedience, which would bring about their
repentance.
Right. So,
yeah.
So. Why does Reformed theology embrace replacement theology?
Because Reformed theology is the stepchild of Roman Catholicism. And I mean by that they repented of the false gospel in Roman Catholicism, but they didn't leave all the baggage behind. And we haven't left all our baggage behind. We still learn and refine.
I'm trying to figure this out. That was kind of my question earlier. Like, how is it that we came to get outside of these mainline denominational standards? Like, it seems like even out within the Bible churches have their, you know, they preach the Bible the same way, they believe the same things, and everything exists within that confine. And then just like, I sit here and I try to tell people what Grace Bible Church is like.
Yeah, what denomination are you?
Like,
Bible?
Like, yeah, Bible.
Yeah. The Bible Church movement began at the early part of the 20th century.
Right.
With what was called the Bible Conference movement, Niagara Bible Conference, Chicago Bible Conference, all these. It was like the Resolve Conference, or whatever, where people in denominations, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalians, etc., who loved Jesus, but watch their denominations turning away from the Bible, turning away from the gospel, because German liberalism was infecting the seminaries. And so you'd send your best and your brightest off to cemetery, only to discover it was cemetery. And he would die on the vine and like come back saying, well, I know your Bible says that Moses wrote the first five books, but we all really know that that didn't happen. We all really know that Jonah is a fable. And I mean, they came back with all of that garbage. They came back and said, there's no evidence for the actual resurrection of Jesus, but that doesn't matter. You can believe in it anyway, and it can change your life.
Hmm.
And they came back with all of that garbage into their pulpits And so you send a guy off to seminary to get edumacated, and he comes back and doesn't love Jesus. And the sweet little ladies in the church who love Jesus and love their Bible and are not going to go down the path of their pastor said, what do I do? This is my church, and my church doesn't love Jesus anymore. We got this new young pastor who's all smart and uses big words and tells me I'm stupid for believing my Bible. And these people inside the denominational churches began to look around. And these conferences emerged. And a lot of the Bible college, Moody Bible Institute is a product of that, where I went to school. And lots of the, you know, Niagara Bible College, et cetera, they came out of these Bible conferences. Because the denominations weren't preaching the Bible, weren't teaching the gospel. And these conferences produce Bible colleges. And then people coming out of, like, I just want the Bible, just give me the Bible, started to found Bible churches. Said, I don't care what the denominational hierarchy says I should believe. My conscience is bound by the Word of God. And so we're going to start our own church, and it's going to be a Bible church. And there was no, like, it was a grassroots movement. Nobody said, we're going to have now a Bible church denomination. You know, everybody come to my college and then start my churches. It was like all over the place. People with the same heartbeat just said, these churches don't even teach the Bible anymore. What are we going to do? I guess we better start a church. Let's call it a Bible church.
Is it kind of like where the proliferation of, like, illiterate pastors maybe came from too? Because it was just kind of lay people?
No, it wasn't. It wasn't necessarily lay people.
Okay.
A lot of times it was pastors in denominational churches who were being imposed upon by the denominational hierarchy. Okay. They like the Episcopalian church says, you know, we're going to have lesbian pastors. Well, and the local Episcopalian church here says, well, I'm not going down that road, and they broke. You know, a lot of it was that. And then there's a large lay movement as well. That's why we're here. Now Bible church doesn't mean very much. You could be lots of things inside that umbrella.
But you still have that going on.
Oh, yeah.
I mean,
people still leaving denominational churches.
There's still huge divisions.
Yep.
Yesterday, somebody asked me that question at work.
Oh, really?
I was in the manhole, down deep on the head. It's like, how to get, what church do you go to? When do you say I go to a great Bible church? He's like, what is that? I say, it's a church where we believe in the Bible and we just learn God from the Bible, and we trust the Bible guide us how to live life, to believe everything in the Bible.
Yep.
But the guy, I'll tell you something, that guy, you don't think the Bible is a real book, so I don't know how you thought.
But
I have another way to say.
That's great. And you know what's great is the power for him changing his mind about the Bible is the Bible itself.
Yeah, we are saved by the Word of God.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And so to the man who says, the Bible's not true, the Bible's not true, the Bible's not true, prove it to me. I wouldn't do anything else except just read the Bible to him. Because that's where the power is. The power is not in my ability to prove that the Bible's true. Luther said the Bible is like a lion. It doesn't need to be guarded or protected or proven to exist or defended. He said it doesn't need to be defended. It only needs to be unleashed. You just let it go. Oh, yeah.
It's like what you said. You know, when you have someone who's like an atheist, and they're like, you know, I don't believe in God. Prove me there's a God, you know? And he just said, I don't need to prove it to you. You know there's a God.
In fact, you just proved that there's a God because God said you would say that. Romans 1.
Yeah. They don't like that.
No, they don't like that. Did you talk to... What's the dude down on Mill Avenue?
Omar.
Yeah.
Oh, I've talked to Omar.
Omar doesn't like that argument.
Ex-Mormon?
Yeah.
So, big question. We don't have to answer it now, but how are we as believers to think about Israel right now?
Good question.
Are we to be those people that mail checks, you know, $500 checks to Israel to, you know, rescue Israel from those blasted Muslims or whatever? You know,
yeah.
Like, what are we to do?
Yeah. If you want to do that on political grounds, you can. If you want to say there's a democracy in the Middle East that I want to support, go do that on political grounds. And be careful how, you know, the whole situation, the Palestinian relationships and all of that. You go investigate that. Don't dare do that on exegetical grounds. The political nation of Israel is not a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. 1948 is not in your Bible. Okay, as much as I used to think it was, and people said it was, and every prophecy conference in North Texas claims that it is, it's not in your... 1948 is not a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. What 1948 proves, however, is that unlike the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Gibeonites, the all those other ites, Israel still exists. It proves that God still has a plan for ethnic Israel. The nation of Israel right now is not Zechariah 12:10. They're unrepentant. They're still enemies of the gospel.
And they're not even the nation. It's technically just the southern kingdom ethnically. Probably.
Politically, should they have the right to defend themselves against rockets fired on civilians? Yeah. Ethically, should they be compelled to not do unethical things in their warfare? Yes, all of the above. Just like any other nation. There's nothing special or God-ordained about their F-16s or something like that. I don't know what else to say about that.
But what happened to Israel, I understand that because I've read it a little bit. It's like they are taken from different corner of the earth and they came back as one nation.
Yes, they did.
See, that's in the Bible.
Yes, that's in the Bible. Now, whether or not 1948 is a fulfillment of that is a whole other question. Because, and we'll look at it next week, with the return from the four corners of the earth come things like a reinstitution of sacrifices, says Ezekiel, a new rebuilt temple that's three times as big as Herod's temple, says Ezekiel. I mean, he measures it. Cattle that thrive and crops that thrive and world peace. 1948 doesn't have those things.
This is not
a fulfillment. It does prove that God is interested in a fulfillment.
Yeah.
It's not a fulfillment. One thing about your exegetical process, you should be this week down through step 11. That is, you've done your historical background. You're looking at the biographical data. That means every character that shows up in your passage... find out everything you can about that character. So if Peter writes and he talks about Paul, you probably ought to find out what you can about both of those guys. Okay? Bible encyclopedias, Bible dictionaries, and your Bible. Okay? The next step is cross-reference. Cross-reference means you're looking at parallel passages in your Bible. For God so loved the world. Oh, you know what? I'm going to look at other passages about God's love for sinners. Parallel passages. You can get crazy on cross-reference. The old dictum was the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. And what people, whether they meant this or whether they just practiced it, they took their passage. Man, I don't know what this passage means. I don't know what this passage is about. But I know all these, four other passages that use, some of the same words in there and talk about some of the same concepts. And so I'm going to use these four other passages to tell me what this means. Don't do that. Because you don't know what those four other passages mean either until you have sat and soaked in that passage and let that passage speak for itself. Typically, people will say... If there's a difficult passage, we let the clearer passages override it. Let's not do that. Let's just work hard to understand what this means. There's a place for cross-reference, but it gets abused all the time. And when you preach your sermons, we'll talk about this. If you've got a 20-minute sermon, you don't have time to have cross-references. You just don't. There are exceptions to that. Sometimes you may need one. But if you spend 15 minutes talking about what all the other passages mean to help explain your passage, you're not explaining your passage. Okay, so I could show you my notes from tomorrow. I have probably 50 cross references that help me get at word meanings, grammatical parallels, other ideas from Genesis 1-2. But you're going to hear one of them tomorrow. All that to say, let your passage speak for itself. Cross-reference is not going to tell you what your passage means. Okay. Does that make sense? If you have questions about that, you can ask me.
Is there a difference between telling it what it means or to further define it?
use